I'm glad to be here, but still settling in a little bit, and so you have to bear with me. My goal in this hour is to give a little bit more information and put some flesh on the bones that I described last time of what we're doing in China. So I want to look at some scriptures. I want to take us from the very broadest sense of what our goal is in China down to the practical day-to-day workings. And I hope that it will give you guys, it'll help you orient yourselves as well here in what your daily activities have to do with the largest, broadest sense of our goal in China or in the world as Christians. So I want to do that first. And if there's time remaining, have questions, but also share an update from our time in China. We had a brief trip a few months ago. So I want to start by asking, what is our goal in China, and what should it be? So I'm curious what you guys, how you would answer that question. I'm not asking it because I don't have an answer. No, I'll make that clear. But I am curious, how should we describe what our goal would be as missionaries in another country?
You want to find a city to land in that you can spread the gospel to people.
Okay, so we want to spread the gospel to people who need it. Yeah, and I think that is the horizontal goal that is definitely on the forefront of what we want to do as missionaries.
Oh, sorry. Well, I have to shift now because that was pretty much it. Oh, I was going to say, to display Christ to people that may never have known him or
right. Know almost nothing. And if we were to take one step even further out than that, what is the goal of all of that activity? What are we?
Glorifying Christ.
Yes, we want to bring glory to God. So we are clear about that. We say we are here. We want to bring glory to God. Is any means possible of bringing glory to God okay? Or does the Bible have things to say about the method? Does it give us a framework for what we are supposed to be doing between we want to bring glory to God and our daily lives? How far does the Bible get us?
Not in your own strength, but in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that is the huge part of it. I'm going to hopefully get a little bit to that. Are there other things that you feel like the Bible gives us some framework or?
Teach them to obey all
right. That the teaching part of it is essential. There's we're not just to be an example, but we are supposed to teach what Christ has commanded. Well, you guys are free to raise your hand and ask questions, insert things at any point in this. I want to go through our thought process. It's by no means perfect. And so any input that we receive that is biblical, we will definitely continue to rethink and tweak how we think about what our work in China. But I think we start by saying our vertical goal is the increased glory of God. And the verse that captures this the best, I think, is Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so the picture there is complete coverage over the entire earth. We want God to be glorified in the fullest extent possible. And we know that we cannot make him any more glorious. He is as glorious as he can possibly be, but we want to show his glory. We want people to know it. We want people to worship it and praise him because he deserves that praise. That's the vertical goal. Horizontally, the goal is life for people who are lost. We want life, new life here on earth and eternal life with Christ. And that is the burden that's we feel our heart being stretched out for people who don't have life, who are spiritually dead. So, if you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We're going to be looking at some passages, but that, I think, has the most information for us as we go on. So, so we're asking the question, has God left us any concrete directions as to our methods, as to the means that we work to achieve achieve glory, achieve bringing life to people? So another way to ask that same question is, if the apostles traveled through time somehow and showed up on our doorstep, would they recognize the basic activities that we're doing? Should they recognize what we're doing? Or should it look different in every time and place? I think they should recognize it. I'm going to show my hand right now. I think that they should recognize our basic activities. So what does that mean for us as we go to China? First of all, we know our command, if we look at Matthew 28, is that we are to make disciples. And that immediately presents a problem for us, because that is the one thing that we are incapable of doing. There's many things that we're incapable, but that is the exact thing that all of our best efforts, all of our perfect presentations and our plans and our strategies cannot in any way, shape, or form create life in someone's heart. We cannot stir up dead hearts to life. That is an activity that God rightly reserves for himself. So if we are told to make disciples and we can't do it, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to be doing with our time? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 give us a lot of encouragement in that. This is a familiar passage, but I think that it is instructive. So in verse, I asked you guys to turn to 2 Corinthians, and I didn't do it myself. Here we are. The end of chapter 3, he's making the point that the Jewish people have had a veil over their faces. They have been unable to see the glory of Christ. And he says, it's only by Christ that veil is removed. But when someone turns to the Lord, it is removed and they can see. And then he describes our condition as Christians, starting in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So there's our first clue. It says, by open statement of the truth. So what is our message? What are we sharing? How are we supposed to bring people to the point where God is working in their hearts and creating new life? Well, Paul believes that even though people are veiled, even though he will share the gospel with some people and they will not believe, that he should not be discouraged, because the one thing that is able to create new life is the gospel. We can continue reading and see how he pieces this together and makes a logical case for exactly sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard. So, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light. What light, Paul? What are you talking about? Of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us that we are proclaiming to other people, but we proclaim as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he says, Paul, even when the minds of unbelievers are veiled, you're not going to be discouraged. You're not going to be discouraged by the difficulty of sharing the gospel with people and seeing the rejection over and over. And he says, no, because he says the one thing that is able to change it is the light, is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we see most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean practically for us? Now, I split this into categories of evangelism and discipleship. I think those categories can be misleading at times, but it's helpful, I think. So the first thing I said, evangelism, there are many who have not heard the truth. Our job in China is to reduce that number, is that the number of people who have not heard goes down as a result of our work. And we do that by the open statement of the truth, and that, if we're going to explain that, we say it's by showing who Christ is, by proclaiming Jesus Christ. So I have seven things now, seven things, the ways that we do that, things that practically, and this is where I think we begin to move from biblical command. We're commanded to show people Christ. Now, what does it practically look like? Now we're moving into the realm of wisdom. I think there are some biblical inferences we can make. And so I have our message, our hope, our priority, our method, our MO, our risks, and our favorite context. So I'm going to go through this and tell some stories that try to give some, you guys can understand and can imagine what we're doing in China. Hopefully it'll be easier to picture at the end of it. So first, our message is the gospel. So teaching good moral character, teaching wise life principles, teaching biblical worldview, marriage seminars, family seminars, business ethics might be good, but they don't cut it. They don't make the grade. Those things are unable to give light to people. And so we have one message. We're a one-trick pony. We share the gospel. So the method that God has chosen to remove the veil from the minds of unbelievers is to hear about who Jesus is and to see his glory in the good news of what he has accomplished. And so we want to share that message as often and as clearly in a way that people can understand as we possibly can. So first, our message is the gospel. But secondly, our hope is prayer. Our hope is in prayer. Working alongside proclamation of the gospel is fervent prayer for God to open the minds and hearts of unbelievers. If it is a supernatural work, the greatest miracle that any one of us will ever witness in our life is someone who is spiritually dead coming to life. Until we see Christ, we won't see anything more powerful than that. So it's supernatural work. That means it needs to be done by supernatural means. And the means that have been given to us are the word and prayer. So we pray believing that God is able to create faith in people, to give the gift of faith. And this is where, practically for this, we set aside time to pray, but we also communicate. We want to share specific prayer needs for specific people and explain the context and to gather our team of prayer warriors to pray together for belief, for faith. We have a friend who's in North Africa, and he's been there 11 years now, and he is very consistent in sending emails every Sunday morning. I just got one this morning. And he's describing the people that he has talked to and asking specifically for prayers for them to believe or prayers for specific obstacles. And his team of churches that are supporting him know exactly all of the names of the Christians in his churches. It's a little easier because there's only a handful of Christians in all of Morocco. But he's very, very good at communicating, and the people that support him are actually partnering. It's not, we're not just paying lip service. We don't say partner because it flows well or it's a nice word. That there actually is an opportunity to come in alongside the work and pray for specific people at moments of the crisis moments, in a sense, where they're making a decision. So if we didn't believe that there were people praying for us and with us, our confidence to go would be a fraction of what it is. So don't take that job lightly. Now, messages of the gospel, hope is prayer. Our priority is people. I'm not supposed to worry about who God chooses to remove the veil from and who he doesn't. My job is to, the one analogy we use is in warfare, they have those laser-guided bombs, and they might be a little violent. It's not the greatest analogy in that sense, but there's someone on the ground, and he has a laser of some variety, and he is pointing at a target and saying, this is where I want you to drop the bomb. He has no control over whether or not the planes in the air will actually choose to hit that target. But he, in the midst of warfare, is looking for targets and aiming at as many places as possible, many good targets. That's what we want to be doing. We would say, give as many opportunities for God to drop the belief bomb. Now that the analogy is completely ruined. We want to be aiming that laser at as many places as possible. And that means we have to be relationally connected to people. So it's not, it doesn't count to just think about this in our study and talk about it amongst ourselves. We need to actually know people. So what this looks like for us practically as being in the business of meeting and knowing people is we need to find contexts where people are willing and able to have conversations. And we want the line from meeting a stranger to someone to sharing the gospel with them to be as short and yet as natural as possible. And those are competing priorities. And there's missionaries who are on extremes on both ends. There's those who they meet you and slam a gospel tract in your hand and say, do you know where you're going if you die today? And the person has no context. I saw an American pastor talking to this 19-year-old guy in Taiwan, and he started drawing stick figures on a piece of paper trying to explain the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy to this 19-year-old Taiwanese guy. His goal was to explain that we're not just physical bodies, that we have a spiritual side to us that we should be concerned about. And that poor guy had no idea not only who he was, but what he was talking about. He went directly from hi, my name is, to a very obscure theological point. And it was awkward to watch. At the other end of the spectrum are people who say, we want this to be natural, we want to be friendship evangelism to the extreme. And so we never get around to spiritual things because we just want to be people's friends. And we say we need to balance. We have two tensions. We want that line to be as short as possible, as natural as possible. We don't want to create some Rube Goldberg machine that if we go at this place, this time, it's going to trigger all of these things, and maybe we'll have a conversation where we might be able to at some point do this or that. And that happens. There's a lot of things in missions in the category of business as missions, where people will be spending 50 hours a week working a job, and their hope is that they will be able to have a conversation with one of their suppliers. Yeah, that relationship is very natural. It's a relationship that anybody in business would have, but you're spending an immense amount of time to have one short conversation. And so we're saying we want to find places where people would expect to make friends. And we do want it to be natural. We do want to be sensitive to the timing, to listen to people, to build relationships, actually love people, and care about them. But ultimately, our job is to allow the truth of Scripture to provide light, praying that the Holy Spirit creates life. So we want for light to shine in people's hearts, and that means that line needs to be short and direct. I'm gonna jump ahead a little bit. I'm gonna get back to this in 2 seconds, but first I want to move on to our method is sacrificial love. And this again, 2 Corinthians helps us out a little bit. Paul in chapter 4, he begins talking about, starting in verse 7, how he's carrying this treasure in jars of clay. They're afflicted in verse 8. And verse 10, he's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, describing that we who live are being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He sums it up in verse 15 by saying, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So he has these gears working in his mind where he says, people need light, they need the gospel, and if in giving the gospel to people, it requires that I go through persecutions, that I have to sacrifice my own comfort, time, energy, resources, reputation, that is okay. I can experience that death because it manifests the life of Jesus through me so that you can see that light and come to Christ. So he's very willing to sacrifice himself in his love for them so that they see Christ and they turn to him in faith. And so this is only natural if we understand who Jesus is that we would want to sacrificially love people. Practically for us, this means things like hospitality. It means genuinely being friends with people, listening, caring about the trials and struggles of particular people, giving our time, money, energy, comfort to be with people, to express love to them. And unfortunately, none of this can be faked. You can fake a lot of things. Sacrificial love cannot be faked because it's sacrificial. And so you have to, it gets uncomfortable, and if you're faking it, it's not worth it. At some point you say, oh, this is too much. I can't keep this bluff up. And that's one thing that you can be praying for us, is that we would grasp the gospel in deeper ways, that it would get into our hearts more so that we would be able to love people genuinely to a greater extent. That it is not something you can produce in yourself. It's only through understanding the gospel that we can do that. I think that's something you can resonate, that hopefully resonates with you here. It's the nature of ministry is that you're sacrificially loving people in a sinful world. So next, our MO is consistency. We talked about the balancing, getting a natural path to sharing the gospel versus a very short path. And this is another balance that we have between consistency and creativity. We do know in Acts 14 that it said Paul spoke in such a manner that many believed. So they're saying that there's something connected to the way Paul spoke that led to people believing. And he didn't speak to Jews and Greeks in the same way. He didn't talk to the jailer in Philippi and Agrippa or Festus in the same way. He made slightly different arguments, presented it differently. He framed the gospel to answer the particular questions and to confront their idols, to challenge the particular presuppositions of the people he was talking to. But even though that's all true, we should not expect that a perfect presentation at the perfect moment with the perfect preparation is going to automatically produce repentance and belief. So we have to figure out, how do we contextualize this? How can we be creative to make sure that we're framing the gospel in a way that is palatable and appealing to people, while also saying there will be a lot of times where we do our job and people reject it. And I have seen that many times missionaries get discouraged and feel like, well, the problem is us. The main problem with unbelief must be us. And so we have to change what we're doing. And that's what Paul says. We refuse to tamper with the truth. We refuse to practice cunning. We're not going to change our practices just because people don't believe. Now, obviously, we can take that to an extreme and say, we're preaching here and no one's showing up, and so that's their fault. And that's not what we're saying. We do need to be sensitive. We do need to be thinking and be creative. But we want to be consistent. I was talking to a missionary in our trip in March, and he said, I don't know what happened. We've been doing the same thing for 4 or 5 years, and then all of a sudden it just felt like God was blessing us, and people started coming, and people started coming to faith. And he said, I don't know what happened, and then went on to say, it must have been our methods. It must have been something that we changed. When he just said he hadn't changed anything. And I said, I can explain that to you. The Spirit chooses when he's going to bless and when he's not. It may be, and all of us should expect in our personal evangelism, in the life of our church, that there will be seasons where there's relative fruitlessness. And our job, we should be thinking, is there anything that we're doing that is making this harder than it needs to be? Is there any way that we can reach more people or a new context to meet people? But maybe we're supposed to be faithful and consistent where we are. And in a place like China, where the numbers are huge, we can pick one neighborhood and consistently meet people and evangelize for a long time and not run out of people. And so we say, what is more important than getting the method perfect is being consistent, to be spending time every week. So we set goals and say, we want to spend 20 to 25 hours this week meeting new people. We don't know exactly how we're going to do it. We're going to try different things, but we're going to be out there doing it. Rather than sitting in here trying to be creative and figure out the best method, we have to actually be doing it. And our experience in Taiwan was that, surprise, surprise, when you actually go do it, things happen. Things happen that you didn't expect. And many of the people that ended up coming to church in Taiwan didn't come through the methods and the strategies that we had thought up in our heads. They came through God blessing, providential encounters when we were out there trying something. We were trying, our friend Sherry, that was one of the most faithful members in our church in Taiwan, sat next to us at Starbucks, and that was it. It wasn't, we could not have planned that. We could not, if we came up with a strategy of sitting next to people at Starbucks and hope that they ask us about what we're doing there, we would be pretty lousy missionaries. But if we are actually around people, meeting new people, being consistent in that, we believe God is able to work and use that. So that was our MO, our modus operandi, is consistency. Now, second to last is our risks must have a reward. Our risks must have a reward. In a place like China, where there is a significant chance of us getting kicked out within the next decade, we want to make sure that if we are taking risks, there's a reward for it. So what does that mean for us? We've, as a team, our church planning team, have tried dozens of different methods of meeting people. Some of them, like passing out flyers and putting door hangers and having Christmas carol concerts on the corner, are very high risk, and they don't necessarily have a lot of prove to have a lot of reward. Preaching, on the other hand, is very high risk, but it's also high reward. And so we want to make sure that we're doing things like that. And we're very willing to be bold in personal relationships. We find that the best place to be bold, to challenge someone, to take a chance to act in faith, to speak in faith that God is going to use our words, is in one-on-one or in small group conversations. So for us in China, we're shying away somewhat from mass evangelism, we're not going to put up a billboard, but we will be bold in personal relationships and in preaching contexts. So we want to make sure that the risk we're taking have a reward. The ways that we're actually using to meet people, we've seen that have been somewhat effective. English events are very easy and natural and low risk. Children's activities, children's clubs, those sorts of things, again, very low risk, and have created a lot of new contexts for meeting people, for new relationships. playing sports and having different types of university outreach have all been low risk. None of those things have gotten, missionaries that we know of have gotten in trouble for those types of activities. We did get in trouble when we put a church on the first floor of a building that was entirely glass walls and right along the sidewalk. And so Sunday morning, anyone who's walking by was watching and hearing a church service. It was very, very effective. A lot of people came in wondering what was going on and heard the gospel. But it did cause problems, and we were told to move our location. So want to make sure that if we are taking risks that might get us kicked out, that it's in a place where there's a possibility of reward. Lastly, we're still under the umbrella of evangelism, and this is the bulk of my time this morning. Lastly, our favorite context is church. Our favorite context is church. Now, immediately that brings up a question. Is it a church if it's just evangelism and there's no believers there? And the answer is no. A church is not a church if there's no Christians. But we look at what Paul was doing. We look at what the apostles did. They routinely found contexts where people were willing to listen to them talk about spiritual things. And Paul went into the synagogues, and it's a perfect atmosphere. You have these people who have good Bible knowledge, who come every week, and they want to listen to someone talk about spiritual things. And Paul comes and says, I have something to share. You remember that guy Jesus that was kind of going around in the news? Well, I have some information about him. He's a willing audience, and they're talking about spiritual things. He goes to Athens, and he finds as close to that kind of context as possible. Unfortunately, there are not synagogues in China. Most Chinese people don't go to synagogues. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can we find or create a context like that? And the more we've thought about it, the more we've realized that having church services is actually a really good context. Because people who are somewhat interested, that we've met, that we've piqued their interest about Christianity, we can say, hey, a group of us are going to get together, and I'm teaching about this exact topic on Sunday. We're going to be reading the Bible together. Would you mind coming? And a surprising number of people come. And now we have, just like the synagogue, a weekly gathering where people are expecting to come and learn about spiritual things. And so in a place, especially like China, where if what people think about of Christianity, if they have a container for Christianity, the amount of information in that is very little. Right? In Europe, people think they know what Christianity is, and their ideas are all negative. Or Islamic people, in Islamic context, they have ideas for what Christianity are. It might be incorrect in a lot of ways, but they have a lot of information in that container. In China, they have it's a blank slate. Almost no information as to who the Christian God is, what we believe, and what we teach. And so we ask them to come to church. They're not against that in the way that someone in France would be. And so we said, come to church. We're having church services. And we have seen very few people come to Christ without having been in a weekly gathering context like that. And so we want to have church services and do them well and do them often. And so that is tied into the risk-reward part of it. It is a risky thing, but we think it's well worth the reward. Chuck, what time do I have to? Are we?
Well, you know, the earliest, quarter of it, the latest. So time.
Okay, perfect. So, now, what happens if, by faith, we sow gospel seeds, and by the sheer grace of God, someone believes? Someone comes to faith. We say, our job is to reduce the number of people who haven't heard. Holy Spirit's job is create life. And now there's this person over here who has responded to the gospel. What do we do with him? What is our job in that context? What do you guys think? Does the Bible say anything about this category of person who has just responded to the gospel and what our job is? Yes?
Baptism?
Baptism, yes. Does it say that they need to be a part of a church? What do you think, Chuck?
Never thought about that.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Go make disciples, baptizing them. What do you do with baptized disciples? You teach them to observe all that you've commanded. Where does that take place? The local church. Mm-hmm.
It's amazing that none of the apostles thought that. There's never a story of someone becoming a Christian and then saying, you go do your thing, and it doesn't have to look like a church. We don't have to baptize you. It's just important that you and Jesus are walking together. So every time there's a church. Paul seemed to think that the framework for gathering Christians together to be sharpening one another is biblical. That's required, and so we're standing on that conviction, and we believe that there should be churches. But what does that mean practically for us in a place where, if there are Christians, they're all new believers? What do we do? What do we spend our time doing? So we said, first evangelism, now discipleship. Some respond to the gospel with belief. Our job is to teach, exhort, warn, encourage all of them to maturity in Christ. And how do we do that? We do it by showing who Jesus is, by proclaiming the gospel. The method continues to be the same. And if we think about the categories that I just gave of our message is the gospel, prayer, people, consistency, risks, church, all of those things continue right on into the church. We continue doing the same basic work. It's just more narrow in some ways. So again, 2 Corinthians 3, I read a bit ago, that said, we Christians who have unveiled face see God and are being transformed. So how do Christians grow? How are they sanctified? By seeing who God is. And they see God in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to bring people to a deeper and fuller understanding of the gospel, which means we continue preaching the same sermons. We don't have evangelistic sermons and discipleship sermons. We have gospel sermons, and they have applications to people who have not yet believed, and those who are growing in their maturity and are following Christ for whatever length of time. So Colossians 2, the end of Colossians 2, I think is, or is it 1? 127 through 29. And 27 ends with the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, meaning Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, we proclaim Christ in the church that we may present everyone mature. So our hope is to spend a large percentage of our time on the field teaching and preaching. Our mentor, Jake, we were in Taiwan. I counted up the hours that he was teaching the Bible, and it was around 22 hours a week when I was there. He had 7 guys who were going through seminary classes, and he had a church in Taiwan. And so he was Skyping for 3 hours a day and was teaching these guys through books of the Bible and through practical ministry skills. But a lot of it was just teaching the Bible for 15 hours a week on Skype. Then we had a church service on Sunday night and two services, or on Wednesday night and two services on Sunday morning. They were all a little bit different. And then he had interns there, and he was teaching us as well. So his job could very easily be reduced to teacher and preacher. And that is the fundamental need on the field, is for the Bible to be expounded and explained and applied to people's lives. That wasn't the only thing that he did, but it was a vast majority of his time was in teaching and preaching. Now, to run through the rest of these briefly, still prayer, but now we're not praying for the first moment of belief, but continued belief for sanctification. And we want to continue sharing those requests of specific people that we hope are taking steps further in their walk with Christ. We still focus on people. We're just more narrow. We use a model of a funnel that says there's a lot of strangers that we have to meet for some of them to become acquaintances. And we meet some friends who are interested in studying the Bible. Some of them become disciples. And the further that they are down in that funnel, the more, the greater our commitment to them. So someone who is in our church, we want to be committed with almost no limit at all. So we're willing to be there to love them in whatever situation they're in. And that means investing a lot of time. Our priority must be in those relationships. And we want to be consistent, but now not just consistent in our methods, but consistent in investing hours. Anyone who has discipled, or if you think about your own walk with Christ, there are seasons where the people that you're investing in or investing in you might be discouraged by how immature you continue to be. I think about the number of people that have invested in me over the past 15 years, and the amount of time people have spent counseling me and teaching me. And I think, I may have said this last time I was here, but I should probably be pretty amazing by now. I'm not, because sin is still at work in this world. And so it can be discouraging when there's young believers and you're saying, how are you still dealing with this? Why do I have to teach this over and over again? And we have to be consistent and stay committed to continue loving people through all of those struggles, just as Christ has been patient with us. But that is, it's a very difficult and challenging part of missions. You have this church full of young believers, and it's this ragtag group of misfits, and you're thinking, how did I end up here? How did I get a responsibility for caring for all of these people? But being consistent over time, continuing to teach, be patient, and it's amazing what the Spirit does. And all of a sudden you're looking at these people and saying, this is the fruit of the gospel. These are the real deal. These are Christians. They've been changed. They've been transformed. And so we want to be consistent, and we also want to take risks. But now we're not taking risks in the category of will we get kicked out if we share the gospel with this person. We're taking risks in giving young Christians responsibilities. And a lot of times that can be scary, and they're probably not ready for all the responsibility that we give them. But in a church where there's nobody who has experience, how do you get someone who's experienced in serving, experienced in teaching and leading someone, unless you take a risk on someone and you begin to give responsibilities bit by bit, and teaching them and encouraging them and saying, no, that didn't go so well. Let's try it again next week. And so that means we have to take risks. And that means sometimes we get burnt, but it's part of the process of growing and equipping the church. And lastly, still a church, but now it's a legitimate church. And now, if it's a legitimate church, that means that it has leaders, and that means that the leaders need to be trained. And that is the last pillar of our strategy. We say we want to be bold in evangelism. We want to be patient and faithful in making disciples and equipping and exhorting those who have responded, but we also want to train leaders for the church. Sarah and I are not going to live in China for the next 10,000 years. We don't know how long our time is, and so there will be a date. The moment we get into China, there's a clock ticking that is counting down to when we leave. We don't know how much time is left on that clock, but we do know that if the church is going to be healthy that we leave, the churches that we leave are going to be healthy. There need to be leaders in those churches. So we want to invest in training leaders and explaining what the Bible says about being an elder, about being a deacon, about what the church is supposed to be, giving them practical advice, theological training, mentoring them personally, personal godliness. And so one of the ways that we describe what a missionary is that if you think about the Christian life in terms of the bottom is your personal inner being, spirituality, your relationship with God that is expressed in the next level in your godliness, in your actions, the way that you live out that, and then above that you're serving in a community, and lastly, that you're training others to do the same thing. A missionary is someone who is disproportionately weighted towards the training. So we do all of those other things, but we're doing more of the training other people in and how to be a Christian, how to lead the church, and how to evangelize than what would be normal. So we're we're Christians just like everybody else. The basic foundation is exactly the same. We spend a disproportionate amount of time training leaders for the church. Practically what that looks like for us is that we want to find young men who are serving God joyfully, serving Him willingly, and ask them, recruit them, and say, would you be interested in beginning to study to be in ministry? Would you be interested in me investing in you? And asking that question leads to a surprising number of people considering it. And what we've seen over 10 years that our team has been in China is that there are young men in China, there are young men and women in China who have responded to the gospel, who are faithful in learning, being trained, and are now, at this point, equipped and leading churches on their own. One of the most exciting pieces of our trip in China was meeting this couple, Stephen and Sadie. I had met them 8 years ago, and they were, Stephen is 2 years older than me, so he was just out of college at the time. And he has been studying and training for years. He started his own church, and now there's this church where between him and his wife, 90% of the people that come have been brought to Christ, have been discipled in their own congregation. And he is as much a man of God as anyone I've ever met. And so we know that God is faithful and able to raise up leaders, more laborers for the harvest. And we want to invest our lives, to pour our lives into those men that when we have to leave, when our time comes, that the work will continue and be stable. So I'm going to stop there. If you have questions, you can ask me now. I think that would be good. You said yeah, quarter of, yeah, so 5 minutes for questions. And then you get to listen to me again.
Do you have an exact target date when you would like to be in China?
Yeah, our baby is due in July, and we're hoping at least 3 months after that. And so we're hoping by the end of October, beginning of November, to be moving over there. And that's dependent on healthy delivery of baby, healthy mom, and things moving smoothly in all the paperwork that needs to be done to get a visa for a baby to go to China. Late October is the short answer.
And how is your support?
We are about at 80% of our support right now. So we need to raise that remaining 20% in the next 5 months. And we might be a little bit distracted with having a baby in there. So we're praying and continuing to work to finish that, hopefully, by the time we leave.
You talked about the fact that Paul preached a little differently, same message, different presentations, mm-hmm. different groups. Do you have a sense of the way the average Chinese needs to be approached with the gospel, or is it so diverse that you just have to know the person before you understand that?
I think yes and yes. So there are some objections, some idols that are more prevalent in China. The whole range of idols that any of us run into, the gods that the people here in America worship are the same there, but some are more prevalent. And so one thing that we run into a lot is that money is God, and education is the means to get to God. And so they invest disproportionate amounts of time and energy and emotional hope in their children's education. And that is something that either when they're disappointed by it or things aren't going well, completely shakes the foundation of the world. So that's an idol that we run into and need to present the gospel in a way that that shows shows the foolishness of putting your hope in money, and that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And many of the objections that we hear are exactly the same as the objections you would hear in the States, but the one that would be unique to China is that we are Chinese, Christianity is a Western thing, it's just not fitting, it doesn't work for us. And so we've tried to figure out ways we can answer that question quickly.
Start out as a Western thing.
Yeah. So, well, yeah, Marxism is not Chinese, and you accepted that, and Christianity is a lot more Eastern than that. And you're wearing Levi's right now, so it's clearly that you're not not too concerned about Western things. But I think, and even Buddhism is not Chinese either. So the more we talk, usually people back off of that a little bit. But that is a very common first wall that people throw up and say, it's just not fitting. You guys are Western. That's why you're Christian. Sure. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God who has in love given us your Son, and that we may be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to believe that you will with him graciously give us all things. Lord, give us the faith to ask you, to believe that you are able to work in our hearts and the hearts of unbelievers to create life. And pray for the remainder of this service that you would be glorified in our thoughts and attitudes and the words that we speak. I pray this in your name. Amen.